And I invite you to open up your Bibles. Your bulletin has a bit of a typo in it. It's actually, your bulletin says last week's scripture reading, which you can read if you want, but you're probably going to be confused what it has to do with the sermon, because it doesn't have anything to do with the sermon. So I encourage you to open your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 6, and we're going to be reading from verse 8 through 18 if you would like to follow along. Hear the word of the Lord. Now the king of Aram was at war with the king of Israel. After conferring with his officers, he said, "I will set up my camp in such and such a place." The man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware of passing that place, because the Arameans are going to be down there." So the king of Israel checked on the place indicated by the man of God. Time and again, Elisha warned the king so that he was on his guard in such places. This enraged the king of Aram. He summoned his officers and demanded of them, "Will you not tell me which of us is on the side of the king of Israel?" "None of us, my lord and king," said one of his officers, "but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel. He tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom." "Go find out where he is," the king ordered, "so I can send men and capture him." And the report came back, "He is at Dothan." Then he sent horses and chariots and a strong force there. They went by night and they surrounded the city. When the servants of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army of horses and chariots had surrounded the city. "Oh, my Lord, what shall we do?" the servant asked. "Don't be afraid," the prophet answered. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed, "O Lord, open his eyes so that he may see." Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked, and he saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. As the enemy came toward him, Elisha prayed to the Lord, "Strike these people with blindness." So he struck them with blindness, as Elisha had asked. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God indeed. Well, as you know, over the course of Lent and Easter, we are reading and preaching through the entire Bible in a series that we're calling The Path of the Phoenix. I do hope you're joining us on this journey because it's a fantastic opportunity, as we've talked about, to get to a sense of the entire scope of redemptive history as recorded in Scripture. We spend so much of our time when we study the Bible just looking at little scenes here and reading a couple of verses there that we miss the bigger picture of how God has been at work. And this is an opportunity for us to get that sense. But whether you're reading every page of the Bible as part of B90, or you're just following along with us on these Sunday morning sermons, we are glad that you are here with us and joining us on this journey. Last week, we looked at the life of King David, and we saw that a spiritually healthy heart is one that is worshipful, repentant, trusting, and humble. This morning, we are jumping several hundred years forward from the life of King David into Israel's future and looking at a few scenes from the life of the prophet Elisha. Now, Elisha's story dominates the first 8 chapters of 2 Kings with a series of stories, one after another, that will really take place over the entire course of Elisha's life and work. But then, almost as abruptly as he appears on scene, he disappears. But through each of these chapters, one thing is clear. Elisha's name is true. God saves. As we look at a few of the stranger stories about Elisha this morning, we will see that no matter the circumstance or situation, when we turn to him, God saves. Well, as we have already talked about a couple of times this morning, we are heading into week 3 of the more extensive social distancing, self-quarantining efforts, and school closures as we try to slow the spread of this virus, to flatten the curve, as they say. We're finding ourselves starting to get to the point where most of us know someone who has contracted this virus, although probably not someone local, but that is starting to change as well. And we are definitely past the point of wondering, when is all of this going to change? How much longer is this going to last? In the midst of this, we are praying to God, desperately hoping that He'll save us from the worst of what may yet still be to come. And that's why I think the story of Elisha is so relevant to us, so important and worthy for us to look at this morning. Elisha was Elijah's successor, and that is actually very significant. Elijah is the prophet, you may remember, who challenged Ahab and his wife Jezebel and defeated the prophets of Baal so powerfully on the top of Mount Carmel. Elijah's name means the Lord, He is God. And that is what Elijah's ministry was all about, showing that Yahweh is the one who is God. Yahweh is the one who makes it rain. Yahweh is the one in control, not Baal, not Asherah, not any of these other foreign gods. Elijah's ministry was primarily spent dealing with the kings and the queens of Israel, talking to those in power. Then he ascends into heaven in a powerful vision, riding on a chariot of fire. And in doing so, he passes his prophetic mantle to Elisha. As we mentioned, Elisha's name means God saves. So Elijah shows us who is the true God, and Elisha comes along to say that God is the one who saves. And Elisha spent most of his prophetic ministry talking to the people, working with the people themselves, sometimes the kings and queens, but usually with the average ordinary person living in Israel at the time. As the people of Israel met with the consequences of their lack of faithfulness to the Lord, they began to wonder if God would ever save them, if God would work a miracle in their lives in spite of their lack of faithfulness, in spite of their sinfulness. And Elisha's ministry was the answer to that question. 2 Kings chapters 2 through 8 is kind of a weird section in the two books of Kings. It's somewhat of a radical break from the established pattern. If you read through it last week, it's just this constant repetition of, well, such and such became king and either followed the Lord or did not and led for so many years and then died and then was succeeded by the next king, with more or less details thrown into the mix just to make things interesting. But these chapters, chapters 2 through 8, read incredibly differently from all the rest of the book. In fact, they read a lot more like the Gospel of Mark. They are action-packed, with Elisha moving quickly from one place to the next, working one miracle after another. And then we get to chapter 9, and we go back to the stories of the kings, and we don't really hear so much from Elisha again until we get to chapter 13, and then all of a sudden he's dying. And he works one more miracle, one more prophecy, and we never hear from him again. In fact, he's only referenced one other time in all the rest of Scripture, and that is just a quick passing reference in Luke chapter 4. When Jesus just refers to Elisha's healing of those with leprosy. It's strange, I think, at least it struck me when I read it last week, that so much attention is given to Elisha and then nothing. And the stories we're given about Elisha, frankly, are kind of strange and weird as well. Many of them happening without much in terms of resolution. We just get this little story and then we move on, like the story Carrie shared with us in the Time for Children. But the way the story is told is very intentional on the part of the author. Through a series of explicit and implicit details and stories, the author makes clear that God sent Elisha to the people to remind them that God, that Yahweh, is the one who can and will save them. No matter how trivial their circumstance or their situation. And there's some pretty trivial stories that we're told. All the people have to do is turn back to God and give Him their trust. So the first scene we're going to look at this morning actually comes out of 2 Kings chapter 2. And this is right after Elijah has ascended into heaven and Elisha has just recrossed the Jericho, or the Jordan River on dry land. Sound familiar? That's what the Israelites did. And he's returned now to Jericho. Now, you might remember from a couple of weeks ago when we read the book of Joshua that after destroying Jericho, when the Israelites took possession of the promised land, Joshua cursed the land and the city of Jericho, saying, if anyone ever rebuilds this, when he starts to build it, when he lays the foundation, his firstborn son will die. And when he places the city gates, his lastborn son will die. And on top of that, the entire land has been under a curse the entire time. Well, they did rebuild the city, but all was not well in Jericho. The land was still cursed. So we pick up our reading. If you've got your Bibles, flip over to 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 19. The people of the city, Jericho, said to Elisha, "Look, our Lord, this town is well situated, as you can see. But the water is bad and the land is unproductive." Now, just a quick comment on that. When they say the land is unproductive, the words really mean the land is barren. It can't bear fruit. It's stillborn. Anything that comes out of it is stillborn. It's dead. In fact, the word is very similar to what we mean when we talk about abortion. Right? The land aborts whatever attempts to be grown in it. So this is a horrible place to try to grow anything. So they're complaining to Elisha about it, and he says to them, "Bring me a brand new bowl and put some salt in the bowl." So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the spring and threw the salt into it, saying, "This is what the Lord says, I have healed this water. Never again will it cause death or make the land unproductive. And the water has remained pure to this day, according to the word Elisha had spoken." Now, a little piece here that you might have missed when you were reading this is that when Elijah was preparing to depart and ascend into heaven, he actually retraces Israel's steps in conquering the promised land, but he goes backwards. The three cities where Elijah tells Elisha to stop and stay here are Gilgal, Bethel, and Jericho, which were the first three cities that the Israelites encountered in the other order. The author is telling us that Israel's efforts to claim the promised land, the work they did under Joshua's leadership, is coming undone because of their lack of faithfulness. But these are also the first three cities that Elisha visits after he takes on the prophetic mantle. In other words, God is saving what is being lost. And instead of conquering or destroying, Elisha is on a mission of salvation. Instead of destroying Jericho, as Joshua had done, Elisha heals the waters and the land. As I said, the land is barren, it's unfruitful, it's causing miscarriages or abortions. And then Elisha uses salt, which is symbolic of seed, to heal the land and make it fertile. Through this act of his, we're being told that God will save the unfruitful and the barren, and he will make it fruitful and productive. Whether it's land or people, when God saves, the barren become productive, and that which only once brought death is going to abound with life. And isn't it interesting that Elisha uses salt to heal the spring? I don't know about you when you heard that or when you read it, but that when I came across that, I immediately thought about the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth." You see, God is still very much in the business of breaking curses and making the barren productive. But now he is inviting those who he has redeemed to become the salt that breaks the curse over others. When God saves us, He then invites us to join Him in His mission and ministry of salvation for others. Our next story comes a couple of chapters later in 2 Kings chapter 4. We read there that Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in that region. When the company of the prophets was meeting with him, he said to his servants, "Put on a large pot and cook some stew for the prophets, for us to eat." So one of them went out into the fields to gather herbs and found a wild vine and picked as many of its gourds as his garment could hold. When he returned, he cut it up and put it in the stew, though no one knew what they were. The stew was poured out for the men, but as they began to eat it, they cried out, "Man of God, there is death in the pot!" It's just such a great thing to cry out. I don't ever recommend saying that when your wife serves you dinner. That would be bad. And they could not eat it. Elisha said, "Get some flour." So they bring him some flour. He put it in the pot and he said, "Serve it to the people to eat." And there was nothing harmful in the pot. This is such a great story. I just love that he cried out, "There's death in the pot." That's awesome. And then he just throws some flour in it and now it's fine. Here's the idea that's undergirding this story. In ancient cultures, in ancient civilizations, several hundred years removed from us in the past, those cultures with kings and with lords, the health of the land itself is directly tied to the health of the kingdom. If you have a good, godly king, the land is going to flourish and it's going to provide. But if you are under a bad or an evil king, the land itself reflects that. It starts to die and it becomes poisonous. That entire concept actually runs throughout all of 1 and 2 Kings. As one commentator says, "With its kings useless and as good as dead, Israel is plagued with poisonous food, when there's food at all, and economic and social death stalks the land." For the original exilic readers of 1 and 2 Kings, the message is clear. When the kings sow death, there is no life to be found. Redemption from slavery and debt, restoration to the promised land, the gift of children, abundant life in all respects. These blessings will come only to those who stay close to the prophets. In other words, when we turn our eyes and our heart to the Lord, when we trust in Yahweh, God will save that which is dead, and He will make it alive. Not just that which is dead, but also that which brings death. And of course, not just that which brings physical death, but spiritual death as well, which is actually shown to us in our next story. Now we move another couple of chapters ahead. We go to 2 Kings chapter 6, to one of the most baffling stories that pops up in all of these chapters. There we read this. "The company of prophets said to Elisha, 'Look, the place where we meet with you is too small for us. Let us go to the Jordan where each of us can get a pole and let us build a place there for us to meet.' So Elisha says, 'Yeah, sure, go ahead.' Then one of them said, 'Well, don't you want to come with your servants?' 'I will,' Elisha says, and he went with them. They went to the Jordan and began to cut down trees. As one of them was cutting down a tree, the iron axe head fell into the water. 'Oh no, my lord,' he cried out, 'it was borrowed.' The man of God asked, 'Where did it fall?' And he showed him the place. So Elisha cut a stick and he threw it there and made the iron float. 'Lift it out,' he said. And the man reached out his hand and he took hold of it." This is a bizarre story. That's the whole story, right? There's nothing else to it. Well, wait, did they finish building the room? How did the rest of the construction? Why did you spend so much time telling us about this construction project just to finish after the axe head? Because none of that really mattered to the story. That was just context. That was just letting you know why they had an axe down at the Jordan River. That's all it had to do with the story. This is so weird. It's also powerfully significant. Why is this miracle so significant? Well, back in that age, iron was extremely rare, and because of that, iron tools were extraordinarily expensive. If the prophet had actually lost the axe head, which he thought he had, he would have ended up in debtor's prison, if not slavery, for the rest of his life in order to pay off the person who from whom he borrowed the axe head. This was literally a life or death matter for this man. From this perspective, Elisha's miracle is no trivial demonstration of power. In recovering the axe head, he delivers the man from indebtedness and potentially slavery. Elisha is restoring life and property to those who follow him. The axe head goes down into the waters of the Jordan and is restored. Several hundred years later, someone else will go to the Jordan River, and he'll go down under the waters of the Jordan, and he'll come back up and be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ also went down into the waters of the Jordan River in baptism and was raised in the power of the Holy Spirit to restore all of mankind. This is the God who performs the great reversal of raising the dead, raising Israel from the death of exile on the far side of the Jordan, and raising the true Israel, Jesus Christ, from the grave. The floating axe head is the sign of Jonah, which is the sign of Jesus. And so through the miracle of the floating axe head, we see that God will save us from physical and spiritual slavery. Not only that, but God will raise us up no matter how far down we've sunk. Jonathan Edwards does a fascinating excursus on this passage. It's a little bit out there for me, but I think it's a powerful point. He says that the axe head, the weight of the axe head is our sin, dragging us down to the bottom of the river. And the stick that Elisha throws in, that is Jesus on the cross. And it's Jesus on the cross that enables the axe head to float. It is Jesus on the cross that enables us to be raised back to life from the death of our sins as well. And so now we come to the final story this morning, which comes from our scripture reading in 2 Kings chapter 6, just after this scene. Just to recap, the part that we're going to be focusing on, if you go down to verse 15, we read, "When the servants of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. 'Oh no, my lord, what are we to do?' The servant asked. 'Don't be afraid,' the prophet Elisha answered. 'Those who are with us are more than those who are with them.' And Elisha prayed, 'Open his eyes, Lord, that he may see.' Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. As the enemy came down toward him, Elisha prayed to the Lord, 'Strike this army with blindness.' So he struck them with blindness, as Elisha had asked." As we read, the king of Aram has sent his army to capture Elisha. They laid siege to the town where he is. His servant wakes up, realizes they're surrounded, and all that he can see is the overwhelming force that is laid out before them, and he is terrified. I think a lot of us feel the same way right now. We hear the news, we read the broadcasts, we look at the statistics, we see what's happening in Italy, in Spain, we hear about New York City, Seattle, New Orleans. We see the army laid out in front of us, this coronavirus and its exponential spread that seems as if it can't be stopped. We're an awful lot like Elisha's servants, aren't we? When we face dangers and troubles, we often despair and fear because we are only seeing what our eyes are able to show us, what our eyes of flesh can reveal. Paul says we walk by faith, not by sight. But we frequently do the opposite. If we hope to see the fiery chariots of the Lord that surround us, we need to have our eyes cleansed and our sins forgiven. We must come to Jesus with the prayer of Bartimaeus, "Lord, that I may receive my sight." Just as the servants couldn't see the salvation that God was bringing, God's salvation always comes in ways we cannot see and do not expect. I have no idea why our planet has been afflicted with the coronavirus. I don't know what God has planned for it. Sometimes I feel like we are surrounded by an overwhelming force made worse because we can't even see this enemy. At least the servants could see the Aramean army out there surrounding them. We can't even see it. But I know this. I know this. My God is bigger than the coronavirus. Whatever salvation that He is in the process of working out for us will be greater than the threat of this pestilence. And should God choose to not deliver us from it? Should some of us find ourselves afflicted? Will we not still praise and trust God through it all? As I read these stories of Elisha this past week, something kept nagging at me. I had a sense, I felt like I'd read some of these stories before. I mean, of course I have. I love this whole section. When I was younger, when I was a kid, reading Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, I just pored over them over and over and over again. But it wasn't that sense of, oh yeah, I've read this story before. It's like, man, this sounds familiar. It reminded me of something else, and it took me a while to figure out what it was, but then it hit me. Jesus worked almost all of these miracles in His ministry as well. The author of Kings, as we said, leaves so much of Elisha's story unfinished. He ends Elisha's ministry abruptly, never to be heard from again. And that's actually the point that the author is trying to make. As incredible as the work was that Elisha did, all of his miracles, all of the saving work that he did over and over again, it was all temporary and partial. Just a few chapters later, in 2 Kings, all these companies of prophets that we've heard about are gone. They don't exist anymore. And it isn't too many chapters later that Israel doesn't exist anymore. And it isn't too much later after that that Judah doesn't exist anymore, both carried off into exile. The salvation that Elisha brought was temporary, it was partial, and it was meant to point to a greater salvation that was still yet to come. That salvation was wrought perfectly through Jesus Christ. As Peter writes in his first letter, concerning this salvation, the prophets, Elisha, who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but serving you. When they spoke of the things that the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, even angels long to look into these things. Brothers and sisters, God has taken our barren souls and made them productive. He has given us life where once there was only death. He has saved you and me from a debtor's prison that we could never have escaped. And He has given us eyes to see His hope where otherwise we would only see despair. In this week to come, whether you're continuing to read the Word of God with us in B90 or not, it is our prayer that you may see the joy of your salvation and the hope to which He has called you. As the news of the spread of the coronavirus continues to expand, may you lean into the hope of the God who has saved you. And may we all live into the blessed joy of knowing that no matter the circumstance or the situation, when we turn to Him, God saves. Amen. Would you please bow your heads with me? Lord God, thank you for Elisha. Thank you for the wonders that he worked, for all that he did and accomplished as your servant. Thank you that he truly lived up to his name. God saves. Thank you for Jesus Christ, who continued and finished the work that Elisha began, doing what Elisha could not, because Elisha was just a man. But through Jesus Christ, through his death on the cross, through his resurrection from the grave, Lord, the power of sin is broken in our souls, and the power of death has been shattered for all of eternity. You truly are the God who saves. May we lean into and trust in your salvation today. Thank you, God, for your word, for your life, for your hope that you have given to each and every one of us. In your Son's precious and holy name, we pray. Amen.